All right. It's such a delight to be with, I'm tempted to say one of my favorite churches, but you're getting right there up real close to the top. I love you, brothers and sisters. I love you. And God, the Holy Spirit, knit my heart and I think our hearts together a lot of years ago in trying circumstances, and He just continues to minister graciously to me and to my wife, Kathy, through you. We've bragged about you all over the world. You know, we've been to 40-plus countries helping with missions, missionaries, and it's wonderful to be able to talk about a church here on Long Island. It's the most diverse church that I know of, that I've ever been privileged to be attached to, and I just thank God for your devotion to Christ and to one another and your faithfulness to the gospel. You've been so good to us. And thank you for being so kind to us during these days that we've been here. We were down there in Atlanta hearing about your losses. We just wanted to be with you. Wanted to be able to talk with you and pray with you and hug you. Speaking of hugs, I thought you were supposed to give the right hand of fellowship to new members. You guys go all in. Hugging. That's great stuff. Praise God for Jacques. So I thank the Lord for you. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians, the last chapter? 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. Yeah, he was praying about brothers and sisters, and let's see, I caught Chile and Argentina. There's Brazil and Colombia and different countries we've been to, and I'm seeing those faces you're praying for. We've been with them in their homes and their churches, and I'm telling you, they've got saints in those churches that if they were here sharing their testimony with you, or if you were there hearing their testimonies, you would just be ecstatic with joy to see the power of God's sovereign grace saving people that you'll never know. You'll never meet. I won't either. Many of them have passed on now into glory. But one day, we're going to be before the throne of God and the Lamb, and we're going to be together with a lot of those, all those people, and a whole lot more, singing the songs of Moses and the Lamb to the praise with triumphant loudness. I'm not sure they're going to have any problem with accompaniment in heaven. I think it's going to work just fine. 2 Corinthians and chapter 13, the very last verses. Verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. And as I treat that word, I'm going to try to convince you that it's really the word rejoice. Or be joyful. And it's an expression of greeting or see you later, but with a real note of we have the love of Christ giving us joy. So farewell. It's there's a lot packed into that word. Finally, brethren, farewell or rejoice. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The letter Paul wrote to the Romans, and this letter he wrote to the 2 Corinthians, the second letter, are known as Paul's last two letters. Romans is his most theological, and 2 Corinthians is his most personal. And that says a lot for a man of God that has given his whole life to Christ and to lost people around the known world and to the church as it's represented by local churches all around the known world. The most theological, doctrinal, and the most personal. And that tells you that this man of God, when he was older, he didn't lose his convictions about truth, about doctrine, about being accurate with interpreting the Word of God and holding forth the exact faith that had been committed to him that was deposited within the church, that, as you read in 1 Timothy 3, the last few verses, it's to the church that God has deposited the gospel. It's like when you go to the bank, you deposit your money and you trust that they are going to take care of your deposit. In fact, they're going to improve upon its worth. And God has done that with his gospel. He's made that deposit within the church. He's put that within our care, and it's for us to maintain that truth in this world. And there's all kinds of things that would challenge us in that. All kinds of ways Satan would use this ungodly world to make us want to shave off or pare off. I think Spurgeon used the word pare off, the rough edges of the truths that are revealed to us in the Bible. But Paul, at the end of his life, after he had labored so many years and given so much of his life and his hide, really, in the work of the gospel, he could still write a book like Romans. But also at the end of his life, he could write a book like 2 Corinthians that is the most personal. It's tender. It's caring. It's loving. It's understanding. And when you read 1 Corinthians, you realize what kind of church that he's writing to, the kind of problems that that church had. Oh, they had a boatload of problems. I'm not sure any of us would want to be a member of that church in Corinth. Yet he loved them. And you just need to read 2 Corinthians to appreciate how blessed he was by their fellowship, how proud he was of them being saints of God, faithful to the gospel, and loving him like they did. And he writes to them with such a tender way, with expressions of kindness and sympathy. And you realize that after all those years of disappointment, one just needs to read 2 Timothy, the last chapter, and you realize all the betrayals Paul had of trusted men, all the apostasies. And you realize the, like Galatians, and there were those that soon after he had left them, they began to listen to other voices, and he marvels that they would entertain such things, and yet he treats them as believers, and he continues to love them and shepherd them. There were conflicts in the church in Jerusalem they had to meet, and they had to solve controversies. There was divisions. There were people judging one another. There was all kinds of opportunities for the Apostle Paul through his lifetime to just be utterly disappointed and throw his hands up and say, I've been wasting my time. Why is it that he would go on these long journeys? His three journeys took him 10 years of his life. And he covered a lot of ground. You know, if you take Jerusalem down there and see, if you look on the maps in the back of your Bible, Jerusalem down there in the maps, typically it's down in the right lower corner, and the Mediterranean had to come up from Jerusalem to where he helped pastor in Antioch of Syria. Then he took off west, and he was in Asia Minor, his first journey. Second journey, went over to Greece, Macedonia. And his third journey, he went even further for longer. That whole, if you put a map of the U.S. against that, and you see the Apostle Paul beginning at, if he begins at Jerusalem, that's down by Dothan, Alabama. For him to get all the way up to be able to get around the Mediterranean Sea, he has to walk the entire state of Alabama, across the state of Tennessee, and 18 miles into the state of Kentucky. Then he can go west. By the time he gets over to Philippi and Thessalonica, that area over in Macedonia, he's at Lincoln, Nebraska. He's walking. If he's not in a boat riding on the sea. And for him to get over to Rome, he's in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And in these journeys that he's taken, half of it's by land and half of it's by sea. And all that without the benefit of Nike or Delta. He's doing a lot of walking. And he's doing a lot of talking. He's sowing a lot of seed. But he's planting about 18 churches. And he's writing about 15 letters that are in the New Testament. And what an amazing man of God. And yet, through all the times that he was shipwrecked and through all the times he was stoned and drug out of a city or whipped, thrown in prison. And again, with the betrayals of trusted friends and churches that listened to other voices besides their spiritual father in Paul. Yet at the end of his life, he could write a letter like 2 Corinthians, his most personal. His heart was still engaged, still tender, hadn't become jaded, hadn't become hardened. What a self-denying servant filled with Christ. I guess that's what I want to be. To the end of my days, I want to be faithful to my Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I want to be true to the Word of God, but I want to be true to the love of God. And I'd ask you to pray for us, Kathy and me, as we labor there in the hood of West Atlanta. We love those folks. And we're thankful to God for the privilege and honor of serving them and seeking to love them to Christ. Here Paul is going to talk to this church. And he's going to tell them what a church ought to look like. When you walk into a church family, into a church gathering like this, what is it that God wants you to be able to see? If you're a church here, Grace Reformed Baptist Church, what is it that God wants you to look like? What's the culture that he wants this church to be? Not just present in form of here's what we show, but more what we are in reality, in natural, in the context of who we are and how we authentically connect, what we bring to the table individually and collectively. I think of a church as a lighthouse. That's one image that's seeking to warn people, warn ships about the ruin if they keep coming on either side of harbor. They're going to ruin their lives, be destroyed on the rocks, and they're going to perish. And a lighthouse is there holding out that light and giving guidance of how you can find, your soul can find safe harbor in heaven. I also think of a church as a hospital. A hospital where people are, they can go where they're, when they're sick. They can go when they're hurting. They can go when they're dying. They're going to be received and cared for and loved. There's going to be tenderness. There's going to be gentleness. But there's going to be wisdom. People in the hospital really need to know what the illness is that people have, and they know how, they know the medicine to give. They know the surgeries required. And they know that in this hospital they can go and they can find help. Seems like that's what a church ought to be, a lighthouse, a hospital. But the scripture also describes the church as an army that's going to do the work of Jesus Christ. An army that, as he said, that he's building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail, will not be able to stand against that church that Christ builds. Now, the gates of hell are not carried off into battle. They're not the ones that are proactive on the attack. But rather the church is militant as an army. And it is proactive on the attack. The church doesn't hide within its four walls. The church mobilizes and heads for the darkness. It's one thing that got me. I was pastoring in Greenville, South Carolina back in 2015, and the end of 14, there were the riots in Ferguson, Missouri, and then Cleveland and Baltimore and Queens, and there were just riots everywhere, and people were burning their cities down, their neighborhoods, and it was really troubling to me, thinking of what they're doing to their neighborhoods and to their livelihoods. And a few weeks later, my daughter calls me up and says, "Dad," she's in Atlanta, and she says, "Why don't you move here? They just run a 5K fundraiser with the City Refuge Shelter, and they're running through our neighborhood that we live now." And she said, "Dad, why don't you move here and help bring the light and love of Jesus?" And what an out-of-the-box idea. And I couldn't shake it. So I went, took Kathy down Mother's Day there in May 2015, and I said, "Honey, Charity, how about if it takes the kids to school and Mom and you and I can just drive around that neighborhood you mentioned? Let's do it, to go take a look at it." And we did, and I was an old white guy living, ministering mostly in suburban white neighborhoods and through my life. But having done missions a lot, it just became a burden to me as I saw those neighborhoods. And enough so that a couple weeks later, I took a whole week and went back and met with different people and different pastors and churches, social or Christian organizations, and just getting more of a handle. And just was moved. I couldn't shake that idea, just moved with it, and went back and told my fellow elders, "What do y'all think of this? Crazy idea. You as a church sending me there, Kathy, to live in that neighborhood and just be full-time evangelism." They got excited, and they sent us there. They got help from churches all around the nation, and we've been cared for wonderfully. By the way, that van, I just put the idea out there. Looking online, it looks like a 15-passenger van. It costs $27,000, what the goal was. And we put it out there, and within a few weeks, we had 37. So we got the money to buy something. In fact, we got we're doing Bible studies and have been over the past year, all through COVID. We'd go in the homes of these families, one a family of eight, another family of 10. Family of 10 left Chicago to get away from all the violence. They were in South Chicago, and they moved not far from our where we live, and we hear gunshots all the time, and they're closer to a lot of the commotion, and they're learning to duck real good. They start hearing gunshots. But in God's providence, as we were ministering to an apartment complex across the street from them, we got connected with them, and they came over and said, could you help us? So we went over there. They'd just come out of the shelter. They didn't hardly have the clothes on their backs. They had nothing. Not a stick of furniture. Nothing. And God has blessed us so much with that sweet family. And we've helped them through this year and a half. And they are longing to go to church with us. So we have a van. My goodness. I'm looking for a 15-passenger van. I've already got two families, 18, and Kathy and me is 20. So that means that I'll drive the van and she'll drive our car. But the other day I said to the elders in Greenville, I said, what do you think of me buying two vans? I get two older vans. I can get that for $37,000. Well, we're still trying to think about that and figure that out. Point being about a church, it ought to be an army that is militant, proactive, aggressive, moving out, attacking the darkness with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's also a team where we work together as a team. And I enjoy football, and I enjoy watching those games, and I enjoy seeing the strategies of the offense and the defense, and it's really cool to see how an offense, a good offense, works together, and everybody has their position, and if everybody executes, and they execute well, they can move the ball down the field with each and every play. And that's the way a church ought to be. Every one of the players need to be in their place. A center, a guard, a tackle, an end, a linebacker, a safety, a quarterback, halfback. They all need to be in their places doing their thing, doing what's required to move the ball down the field. And that's the way a church ought to be, where everybody's in their place and they're doing their thing. They're using their gifts. They're depending on God the Spirit for each one to do their own position well, but for God to bless the entire team and move the ball down the field. See yourself as a team. And then I also see the church as a family. A family. And here's what I think really brings me to the text, is Paul's talking to them so much like you'd talk to a family. A family of love. A family of loyalty. A family that bears the same name, has the same father, a family whose heart, there's just a lot of things that can disappoint you about your family, but they're still your family. You're going to love them. You're going to work with them. You're going to contribute to them. You're a family. And that's what I see here in this work. In fact, notice in the text, he starts out, as he does with so many places, he says, finally, brethren. And that word brethren, in the Greek, it means born out of the same womb. We're brothers and we're sisters in Christ. And when you labor together in one place, you're a family, and you've got to never forget that every brother and every sister, they're born out of the womb of Jesus Christ. And that ought to do something for us. It ought to do something for our respect for one another, our esteem for one another, our loyalty to one another, our care for one another. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We got the same Father. We got the same elder brother. We got the same Spirit of Christ, the genes. We've got Him within us. We're family in the Lord. We got the same inheritance. We're heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And you husbands, Peter said it this way in 3:7, 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands, you need to remember, you better honor that daughter of God, your wife. She's the daughter of God. She may be the weaker vessel, but she's a daughter of God. And you need to love her and treat her well, honor her, because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. If you don't treat her well, just know that it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you in your prayers. You may pray and say, God, help me in this, and God's going to turn a deaf ear to you if you don't love your wife. If you neglect her, if you're harsh with her, you can pray all you want to. But God says, look at the way you treat my daughter, your wife. But we're a family. We're heirs. We have the same final destination. We're all going to be before the throne of God. We're all going to be there singing those songs with the utmost loudness. That's one thing about the song, singing in heaven. Revelation, there's loudness. Oh, they sing loud. Brothers and sisters, going through all the problems and troubles and struggles of this life, and yet we do so together. So he says in this verse 11, finally, and he's going to bring a cap to this whole big vision he has set before the Corinthian church. And there's eight descriptions of how that they ought to look as a church. And the first one, as I mentioned, is this one. You may, if you have King James or New King James, it says farewell, but all the other translations use the word rejoice. And that's the first word of Paul's last words here to the Corinthians. Rejoice. Some people would use it like shalom. They would see somebody, shalom. Or they would depart from somebody and they say, shalom. Peace. But in this case, it means rejoice. And the people of God have some reason. They got a lot of reason to rejoice. It just is a matter of thinking about it. What is it that we as God's people have that should make us rejoice? What is it when you're losing your brother in death and you're saying goodbye for good that you ought to be able, as a man of God, to say, I rejoice? What is it that can keep you in such trials? When you're in the fiery furnace of affliction, the refiner's fire. What is it that Peter means when he says, even in the midst of those trials, you can have a joy that's inexpressible and rejoice with joy? That's what Jesus does for us. He gives to us a stability and calmness of happiness in the soul. There's nowhere else you can get that in this world. You may try to get your money and buy it in all kinds of different venues, but you're never going to buy the kind of joy anywhere. Your money's no good. The only way you can get joy in your soul is through Jesus Christ. For the kingdom of God is righteousness. It's not meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's where real joy is. And so when the apostle gives this one word command, he's not giving us any options. And there's no qualifications. Oh, well, unless your brother's dying, or you lost a child, or you lost your job, or you lost your leg, or you lost your son over in Iraq, it don't matter. Here's a one-word command that's good for all situations. Rejoice. You are able to. It's not an unreasonable command for God to say to us, rejoice. No matter what. Jesus said that, didn't he, on the Sermon on the Mount. But we're going to have all kinds of folks saying all kinds of ugly things about us if we're true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even at that, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It's a matter of perspective and keeping your eyes on the prize. It's not about building your inheritance on this earth. It's not having more barns and plenty here. It's not about having more influence or power here. It's about walking with Christ, serving Christ, and moving toward Christ and that place that He is preparing for us. Rejoice. Philippians, just a 4-chapter book. I shared it with the group Wednesday night. And in that little letter Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, 14 times he uses the word rejoice or joy or gladness. Well, say, okay, but 800 miles west of there, he's sitting in Rome in a prison cell. And in a human sense, he's languishing there in all kinds of privation and humiliation. And he's telling these folks, rejoice. No matter what you go through, rejoice. And again, 4:4, I say rejoice. He says a few other times, a number of times in that letter, the same thing, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. I believe we covered that last Sunday morning in Sunday school. Rejoice always. There's never a time not to have the joy of Christ in your soul, no matter what you go through. And it's because Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In Acts 15:3, he speaks to the church, and it's as they're going to begin to meet together for that conference in Jerusalem where there's controversy. He says in 15:3 that the church had great joy. Even in the midst of controversy, we can have great joy. All the joy of Christians. It's not giddy. It's not shallow. It's not that at all. In fact, I was talking to Kathy this morning. How would you describe this thing of joy? And we talked about, well, it's not being grumpy. And it's not being critical. That's what it looks like. We can figure it out by what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like grumpy, and it doesn't look like critical. And also, it doesn't look like despairing. And it also doesn't look like being cynical. Well, then what does the joy of the Lord look like if it's not grumpy or critical or despairing or cynical? And probably anyone or all of those can come up in any of our lives during the course of a week, right? Grumpy, critical, despairing, or cynical. Oh, what then is the joy of the Lord? What does it look like? And well, how about it's full of hope? It's full of hope because you are convinced in your heart of hearts that Jesus Christ is, always has been, and always shall be. And faith is that which you believe that God is. He's never not been. And in your circumstance, He's not absent. You believe that God is and that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You've got hope because your King is enthroned. Your God is a mighty God. And your God is able to overturn or work through or use for His glory any situation that He has guided into your life. Hope brings confidence, breeds love, breeds purpose, breeds passion. Oh, to have that joy of the Lord and to have those things ring true in our lives, in our church. Secondly, there's eight of these. Secondly, aim at restoration. Now, let's see, what do we have there in 11b? We got become complete. Other translations talk about what that means is it's not a, in becoming complete, it also means you've got to repair what is broken. And he says in the other translations, take aim at restoration. And that is included. There's got to be a focus and intentional work at looking at what is broken in the life of the church, in your own life, your family. Look at what is broken, what's torn, where the flat tire is. Look, identify those areas and take aim. You gun nuts. Put those things where there's brokenness in your crosshairs. Take aim. And be intentional about dealing with that in the life of your church. Don't assume that, well, if we just go on keeping on, it'll go away. No, he says, aim at restoration. Put the crosshairs right there behind the shoulder of that deer. Hold it there. Take aim. And bring it to this brokenness or this tear, bring it to a place of restoration or completion. And that completion has the idea of if you're going to go on a hike, you get outfitted with just the right stuff. You get the right boots and pack. You get the right food and whatever else that you're going to need, all the equipment. If you're going to go camping, and I've seen some of you folks camping, and you bring almost everything, including the kitchen sink, you get outfitted completely. There's no want of anything in some of those camps I've been in. It's Spruce Lake, Pine Brook. Thank you. Well, that's what we're to do in the life of the church. Aim at what is broken and with a view of repairing it, restoring it to the point of completion. In the life, that gives the people of God purpose. And that's how a body is to work together. And I would say to you, members, all every one of you, if you're a member of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, you really do need to take these commands to heart and put yourself into the life of the body and be a responsible, accountable, contributing member, using your voice and using your heart and using your gifts and helping the body identify areas where there's any lack, any weakness, any brokenness, any tornness in anybody's life or in any part of the body, and throw yourself into repairing and even bringing it to a point of effective completeness where you are able to be that kind of team that functions, that kind of army that conquers, that kind of family that's a testimony to a world who looks on and say, wow, they really do have something that's amazing that we don't see anywhere else. Number three, comfort one another. Comfort one another. And again, that's the word parakaleo. The Holy Spirit is known as the paraclete. Para is the Greek word for alongside of. Comfort one another. Like the paramedic comes alongside of you when you're laid out on the highway in an accident, comes alongside you and gives you medical attention and help and seeks to comfort you and heal you. And that's what we are to be to one another. We are to come alongside one another, everyone that's hurting, everyone that's injured, come alongside and administer the gospel grace of God into ears and hearts and love them in the way Jesus would love them. In fact, love them in the way the Holy Spirit, who's the paraclete, would provide the parakaleo to them, the comforter. You're to be to one another everything the Holy Spirit would be to you. And if you want the Holy Spirit to ease your pain, minister to your misery, encourage your broken heart, that's what we as members are to be to one another in the life of the church family. Number four, agree with one another. Now that's going to be a challenge. Be of the same mind. Agree with one another. Be harmonious. And you're going to find that in 1 Corinthians 1:10, where Paul says that very thing. But he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree." Now, if you don't believe me, you can look it up. 1 Corinthians 1:10. "I'm calling you to all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And he said to the Romans, 15, 5 and 6, "May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may have with one voice be able to glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're like an orchestra. You've got all the different sections. You've got the percussion. You've got the strings. You've got the brass. You've got the wind. And they're all coming in on the same key, same tune, same notes. They sound good. They give you a harmony. And that's what the church is to be with one another. And hey, we can disagree over a number of things. We can disagree over politics. We can disagree over whether we ought to wear a mask or get the vaccination. We can disagree. But those things are not to cause division within the life of the church. The church is to be all in about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And otherwise, come to the scripture and work it out in the Word of God and work there until there is that kind of unity, that sameness of mind where we can work together in Christ. Fifthly, live in peace. In our text, verse 11, live in peace. If we're like-minded, we ought to be able to live in peace. Romans 14, 19, "So we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. And we're diligent. We strive together to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." We got to pursue peace. I tell that when we do premarital counseling, you better proactively work at building unity in your marriage. God has put the two together. You become one, but it's going to take the rest of your life to pursue that oneness of union together, or you're going to come apart. I know something about that. Kathy and I have been married 50 years now. And we, by the grace of God, through all the times I've been a knucklehead and she's been stubborn, we, by God's grace, have been able to come together and work it out. As much as we can disagree. She loves classical and I love country. But we can work it out. What are we going to play in the car? We can work it out. And we've got to work together. We've got to pursue it. Just like these guys, we went fishing a few days ago off Port Jefferson. And just think of all the effort and money we had to spend to catch those fish. We did a lot of things proactively and intentionally just to get those fish. And that's what you've got to do as a church. You've got to be proactive and intentional of making sure you get a hold of peace. Unity and peace. They don't come cheap and they don't come easy. You've got to work at it as a people of God. And look what he says. He gives a promise with that one. He says, "And the God of love and peace will be with you." Yes, sirree. The God of love and peace will be with you. What a promise. What more do we want? What more do we want? than the God of love and peace to be with us. Number 6, greet one another with a holy kiss. Why do you suppose he says that? He says it 5 times here in his letters. 2 to the Corinthians, once in 1 Corinthians, the other in 2 Corinthians. They especially needed to be greeting one another with a holy kiss. But why? We joke about that, don't we? But why does he put that there? Why is that important, the way we greet one another? The way we show affection for one another? The way we make people feel loved and accepted? Why is that important? I guess my questions are answering themselves, aren't they? You know, people walk through the doors of their church, they ought to feel these folks may not have it all together, I mean, musically and otherwise, but they love one another. And give me a church that loves one another, and I don't care what instruments you use or if you never use an instrument, I'd rather be in a church that loves one another. And they demonstrate it. They express it. You feel it. You can feel it in the handshakes, in the hugs. There's love in the body. There's warmth. There's a cheer. There's a hope. There's an equality. We're not looking down our nose at anybody. We're not shivering on our boots, being intimidated by anybody. We really do have the love of Christ. It's confident and it's warm and it's real. And we need to pray, God, the Holy Spirit, fill me with that wonderful fruit that you list first among all fruits. The love of Christ. Fill me with the love of Christ. And then the 7th, all the saints greet you. See that in verse 13? All the saints greet you. Well, you know what? He's talking about saints and churches far off. These folks in Corinth would never meet those folks. Those folks in Corinth, they'd never meet the saints in Antioch of Syria or Jerusalem. But they had a relationship. And they encourage one another. And that's one thing you do when you send your pastors to our association meeting. And you gather together as a family of churches. And you send greetings and you send love and you send support. You're not just in this for yourself. You want to pick up your younger, weaker brother that's a church off in Wyoming or some other place. You care about them. You care about the struggles and what they're going through. It's not just about us. It's about the broader body of Jesus Christ. And even people here in the neighbor churches around the area. There's no need to be critical about other churches in the neighborhood. Jesus is alone the one that's going to be able to sort all that out. It's for us to hold forth Jesus Christ. And if anybody would get under that gospel banner with us, even though we can disagree on a whole bunch of other stuff, that's okay. We're going to love the broader body of Jesus Christ. And don't need to be critical or condemning or we're better than them of in any way. Greet all those brothers and sisters in other places. And lastly, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's called a benediction. Benediction is an interesting word. Bene, good, diction, word, good, word. Here's Paul giving to this people as he's closing his letter a good word. A word of encouragement. A word that lifts them up to Christ. A word that will bring joy and healing to their souls and assurance of our union in Christ. A good word. And we ought all be about giving those kind of benedictions. You know, the men yesterday morning studying the book of Ruth. You know, later on, chapter 2, when Boaz goes into the fields where guys are working for him, you know what he says? The Lord be with y'all. and all the workers in the field, they say to him, God bless you. Hey, let's try it. All the folks on this side be Boaz. And I want you to say to all the folks on this side, may the Lord be with you. Go. May the Lord be with you. Okay, kind of weak. Come on. May the Lord be with you. And all the folks on this side, you're the workers in the field. And Boaz is just come on and express that sweet concern for you. And you're going to respond by saying, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord be with you. Again, may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you. Did you feel it? Did you get it? They really meant it. They did, didn't you? You meant it. And you want others to feel it. And Paul gives this, he's not just spinning words on a page. He's wanting them to really know this good word from God. And these words in particular, it's a Trinitarian expression of the redemption that we have in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't get any better than this. He's talking about the love of this God, this everlasting God, who chose for himself and in love predestined them to come unto himself, so he'd be able to adopt them as holy sons and daughters. He's going to populate his heaven, and he's going to fill it with the praises of those wearing all the white gowns that he's going to robe us in. And he's going to secure them through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to send his son into this world, walk off the throne, take a human body. The name Emmanuel, God is with us. And he walked among us. He assumed all our sorrows and humiliations, all the difficulties of his life. And he kept the law of God perfectly on our behalf. And then he goes to the cross. And there is our substitute. He bears the penalty of our sin. He receives the wrath of God and satisfies the curse of God for one like me. And there, my substitute, I should have been there. I should have been nailed to the tree. I should have borne the wrath and curse of God for my sin. But because of his grace, he went there for me. He lived for me. He died for me. What grace is this? And the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This Savior, this victorious Redeemer accomplished that redemption for me. And then he sends his Spirit to go get me. Go get me, who was dead in trespasses and sins, and he puts the life of God's Spirit in my soul, births me into the family of God, and gives me now, makes me a servant in the kingdom. And I am filled with his fellowship. And this Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in my soul, and he bears witness with my spirit that I truly am born of God in his family as his son. And he causes me to have such a sense of my sonship. I cry, Abba, Father. You know what I'm going through. You know what is tearing my heart up. You know what alone can give me strength and wisdom to live to your pleasure and to your praise. Oh, the work of the Holy Spirit that comforts and counsels and guides and keeps. If you're not a Christian, I'm telling you, you don't have anything like that. You don't have anything like that to live, and you don't have anything like that to die. For to me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I know that I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I know whom I have believed in. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That day, my final day. That day when he returns. That day when this world is done. He holds me in the hollow of his hand. He gives me his name. He gives me his kingdom. He gives me his love. Why would I ever be despairing? Why would I ever live for this world? Oh, it's Jesus. If you've never come to this Jesus, if you've never been saved with this salvation that's in Jesus Christ, if you've never been birthed into that family of God, if you don't know your sins are removed and righteousness has been placed upon you so that God sees you as irreproachable in his sight, come to Christ today. Don't wait another day. Come today. Repent of your sin today and lay yourself upon Jesus Christ and his mercy to save you. And he'll save even a wretch like you. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. To God's everlasting praise, he saved a worm like me. He's made me a child of the King, and he's given me hope to take every step I step in this life, especially if I drink deep of those waters of Jesus Christ every day. Keep your eyes on Jesus, brothers, sisters. Do all these things that Paul gave to us in these verses. And God will cause, he'll keep this church, and he'll make this church fruitful until the day he comes again. God bless you. Amen.